The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture is from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God.
Good morning. It is 2012, and I want to wish you a very merry, happy, prosperous, and fruitful new year. My name is Ethan Burmeister. I'm one of the pastors here at Coram Deo. At this time, last year, I was not one of the pastors of Coram Deo. I was the lead pastor of Core Community Church. One of the great things that God has done over the last year is change all of that. I'm not the lead pastor of Core Community anymore. I'm one of the pastors here. God has done that to me. God has done that with me. If you came from Core as your church, God has done something great in you as well. He has begun something new. He has begun a new time, a new season, and a new union of two people. There's this new union that was forged when we merged two churches and two peoples into one. If you are from Coram Deo Church, God has begun something new in you as well, a new season that he has included all of us into. I think this is significant. I think this is unique to who we are. It's unique to what we are. One people. We've been at this for just 3 months now. It may seem like a long time, but it isn't. I think it's going to take continued time and attention. I want to be honest about that. We as leaders work hard at communicating and connecting. I want to call you to the same thing. I want to encourage you to stay in a season of uncomfortability, if that's where you're at. To work at unity, to work at connectedness, to work at interrelatedness, because the hope of the gospel is this. Our best days are before us. Acts 17 says it this way, that God has appointed the times and the places of our habitation. This is what God has done, and if it is what he has done, then he has divine reason in it. He has divine intentionality to it. He's writing something bigger and something better than what we had envisioned on our own. His wisdom and his purposes are inscrutable. His plan will stand and his purposes will endure. And it's not just for the feelings of comfort. It's not just for the feelings of compatibility, but we need to see these with the eyes of faith. I want to ask, will you continue to work at building trust? As one people, will you work at owning and engaging the current season that we are in? I think if you do, God will be faithful to build something and to create something in and through us that will extend beyond us. If you are new here this morning, I know this is a bit awkward, and you're saying, I'm not really sure what went down over the last 3 months, and I hope that goes well for all of you. But if you have been here, if you've been here the entire time, part of me wants to ask you to do something this morning. I want to ask us to take a few minutes together and maybe lower our heads and just bow in an attitude of reflection and consideration. I want to ask, how have you done over the past few months at building bridges and connections with one another? I want to ask how you have done at welcoming and engaging, how you have done at granting grace and building cohesiveness. Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace." Why? Because there is but one Spirit, There is one Lord. There is one body, one baptism, and one faith. If you've struggled at the changes, that is understandable. But if you've chosen to be cynical and skeptical without really working at it, if you've been not eager in seeking these things, then that tends to pull apart what God has joined together. This morning, I want to ask that you would begin to show the fruit of that, to do something about it. I'm going to ask us to do something about it. I know we've done something, right, in an official sense. We had Doug and I come forward for the official kind of coronation, ordination, unification celebration. We didn't call it that for obvious reasons, but, right? We've done that. We've committed leadership. We've committed churches together. But I want to ask, have you done that? Have we as a people committed ourselves to one another? Have we had the opportunity to do that? I want to give you the opportunity this morning. See, have you said to someone else, I'm glad that you are here. I'm glad that God has brought you here. I'm glad that God has brought me here and that God is committing us together as one people. Have you done that? I'm sorry, possibly for withholding welcome and withholding grace and withholding myself. Have you said, I'm in this with you? In life, there needs to be reminders and recommitments, right? We need things like that to remind us where we are and whose we are and what relationships that we're in. December 31st was my anniversary. I've been married to my wife now for 16 years, and I need to be reminded of what I did 16 years ago last week. So what do I do? And there's the wedding anniversary and dinner and things like that. But I feel like I need more than that every year. And so I spend the week previous to that writing my wife a poem. And, getting the words right and reflecting on the year and my heart. And then I present that to her. Why? I'm trying to remember. I'm trying to reflect and reconnect. It's a way of saying to her, I'm yours. I think those are some of the best Christian wedding vows that you can give. If you really understand what you're saying and you look your spouse in the eye on your wedding day and you say to them, under God, I'm yours. That's powerful, isn't it? But what if we would say that to one another? See, maybe in a church this large, you need to let the people immediately around you be indicative of all of the people that are around you. And there's a tangible sign you can give of what God has done in us and through us. So to the degree that you've been open to this and you've been welcoming people, here's an opportunity to welcome more people that you may not have connected with yet. And to the degree that you haven't been open, but a bit skeptical and a bit cold and a bit cynical and a bit withdrawn, here's an opportunity to say, God, help me, I'm willing. See, we don't take time every week to stop and to greet one another and to say hello and commit ourselves to one another and say, may the peace of Christ be with you. But maybe that's an appropriate thing for us to do at the beginning of a new year, remembering what God has done over the last year. To remember that the old is gone and a new people have begun. To welcome and to observe oneness, not in an awkward, kind of trite way, but in a humble, committed, worshipful sort of way. What if you would present yourself to others under God? So what I want to do right now is ask that we would stand up as a people. And I want you to go and find someone and say, I'm glad that you were here. I'm glad to be here. And maybe if you're really bold and daring, say, I'm yours. Can we commit ourselves to one another as a people? Let's stand and greet one another. All right. That's enough warmly greeting and connecting with one another and giving yourselves to another. Stop doing that. Stop giving yourselves to one another. And be seated. Enough of this connecting business. This is a church. So, awkward transition. It is at this time, during the first couple of the weeks of the year, that we pause. We think it's good that we pause. To take time to take inventory and stock as a people of our vision and our mission and our calling and where we're going together. God's called us together, and what are we going to do together? We ask, who are we? What is it that God is doing? What is it that he's having us to be about? What does it mean to be the people of God in this time and in this season in Omaha? So we're going to take some time to revisit our primary mission, identity, and calling as a people. Last week we said it's this. Our task and our mandate is to do two things. Number one, it's to make disciples. And number two, it is to plant churches for the renewal of Omaha to the glory of the triune God. And we take those words from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is our calling. This is our commission as a people. And we said, if it is our calling and our commission, then it is not a suggestion. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, now go to them, he means it. He's serious about this. He's saying, if all authority in the universe is in me and on me to bring about my will, then all authority in the universe is on this and behind this. That authority is also with you and working through you and the authority of the church to accomplish that task. All authority is given to accomplish that one thing. See, this is one of the great commandments of the New Testament. At the same time, it's also one of the greatest promises of the New Testament. It's central and it's clear. It's prominent and it's poignant. I want you to notice when Jesus says go, he doesn't stop with the go. The emphasis of verse 19 is not the word go. Go is poreo, as you go, but that's not the imperative that he's giving us. That's not the commandment that he's given us. That's not the driver of the Great Commission. See, the great evangelistic text of the church is actually a discipleship text for the church. The command here is to make disciples. As you go is being assumed. He says, as you go, you must make disciples. Question this morning is that happening? Are you a disciple? Are you making disciples? To what degree? So it's interesting when you look at the context of North America, you have, you know, all of the organizations like Gallup, and they're analyzing religious affiliation trends. And maybe you've heard the statistics before. There's some surprising ones. 85% of Americans believe in God. And most attend some church or some synagogue somewhere, to some degree. 40% of Americans consider themselves born-again Christians. Virtually all households have at least one Bible. The vast majority of us all believe in heaven, hell, and the afterlife. But at the same time, the statistics point to something else as well. Although most of us believe those things, the statistics will say they seem to have very little difference in our life. They seem to not result in any differences in our lives. When you analyze the alleged Christian community, the difference between those people and the rest of society is only slight. The social attitudes and the social positions of us on these two sides are virtually the same. There's a little difference in morality and practice as we know it today that's coming from the beliefs that we espouse. There's practically little difference between those who claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus and those who don't. There's little difference between those who claim to be followers and learners and apprentices of Jesus and the rest. That's staggering if you think of what that's saying, right? It's staggering if you think about what that's saying about the one that we're saying has all authority over us and concerning what his mission is. Annie Dillard, a writer and artist, talks about this discrepancy, and she says it this way. Why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of catacombs sufficiently sensible to their conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or does no one believe a word of it? The churches are not filled with disciples of Jesus Christ, but with children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing a batch of TNT to kill Sunday worship. It is madness to wear straw ladies' hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares, and they should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may someday awake and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. She asks, do we actually know and experience what we say that we are about? She's asking, do we actually know and experience what we say we believe? What we say that we believe and how we live, are those the same or are those different things? Eugene Peterson, who's a pastor, said it this way. If Christ is king, everything, quite literally everything and everyone, has to be reimagined, reconfigured, and reoriented to a way of life that consists in an obedient following of Jesus. This is not easy. It is not accomplished by participating in a prayer meeting or two, or signing up for a 7-step course in discipleship at school or church, or attending an annual prayer breakfast. Total renovation of our imagination, our way of looking at things. What Jesus commanded in his no-nonsense imperative, repent, is required. He asks us provocatively, do we really understand what the gospel it is and what kind of life it calls us to? Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Paul says, I gave you what I had. He says, I gave you all that I had. I gave you the gospel. I gave you the good news. I gave you the first news. This word, he says, this message and this reality, this is of first importance. There's nothing greater than this. There's nothing that goes beyond this. He says, this is of primary concern. Paul says here, the gospel of God is the life of God. And the life of God, he says, is what you have received. The life of God's been planted inside of your veins. It runs inside of your chest. It's what swept in and grabbed hold of you, and it's what you need the most. And that changes everything. At least it should. What's interesting about this is what we do with it. Every Christian in every Christian church will say this is important. Every Christian, every Christian church will say that the gospel is central. We say that it's essential. We say it's primary. But when you check, when you get under the surface, when you really start to investigate and ask questions like, what's really growing there? What's really being formed and produced and given birth to there? The question is, do you see it? Do you see a connection with what they say and what they do? The sad story is, what's growing and being formed in our hearts, in our lives, and in our churches is too often everything but what we say it is. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. As it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul's grateful to God. What is he grateful to God for? In a sense, he's grateful for the culture. He's grateful for the environment that they are in. He's grateful for the soil they've taken root in. He's grateful for the environment in which they stand and their lives are growing out of. He's thankful for the way in which people's lives have been shaped by this rich, fertile soil of the gospel of life. He says something's taking root. Something's bearing fruit. He uses these rich agricultural metaphors. Their lives were in something, and it was in something that was having an effect. It had an impact. It had a result. How? By God, through Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, but notice in verse 7, they learned it from Epaphras. Life on life. Person by person. Do you see the method of delivery that God used to bring this about in them? It's almost as if effortlessly, relationally, as Epaphras made disciples, they became disciples, and then they made disciples. Naturally, blooms and blossoms appeared in their lives. Something was in the soil of the gospel, relationally, culturally, and interconnectedly. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we need? To what degree are you experiencing it? To what degree is that taking a hold? To what degree in you is it getting underneath the skin? And affecting you, turning you over, shining some light, reforming you, rebuilding you, remaking you. How long have you been in a community that says it's about these things? To what degree is the stuff that he gave his life for being produced in you? We are a shadowy reflection of what we should be and what he is making us into. For Aaron and I, first 13 years of our marriage, I think we didn't see a lot of fruitfulness from our marriage. It was hard and it was difficult, largely due to snags in my own heart and my disposition towards her because of how I saw everything else, including God. And salvation and Jesus. And to some degree, I could only see what I could see, but I didn't want to see what I didn't see. See, it's like we're made to have V12 engines dropped into our lives and into our chest. It's like we're made to run on 6-speed transmissions and really have a road-worthy vehicle, right? But instead of that, we're all driving around on Vespas or Ruckuses, right? And it's just kind of a cold, windy, breezy day. And to tell you the truth, my wife didn't really like riding with me so much on that. I knew a lot of information. I had a lot of life experience. But things weren't dropping in. Things weren't settling down in me. Until we got into a discipling community. until we had committed friends who began speaking into our lives, then things began to change. People loved us. People pressed on me. It took nights and days and hours of really getting honest, of going beyond the curriculum and getting down into heart beliefs that formed the practice of my life. And at times, existentially, it felt like the wheels were coming off my life. I had to admit that I didn't have the resources to get past where I currently was. I had to publicly admit that I was stuck. Communication techniques were not working so well and weren't moving us beyond where we were. Her waiting longer wasn't doing it. 2012, 16 years in. I think I can say she and I are friends. I think I can say the gospel's been at work. Some kingdom stuff has kind of gotten in. And I can tell this story. I'm not embarrassed about it because it's being redeemed. Because it's gotten out there. And Jesus is in that with us, as well as our friends. God's been gracious to us. And the gospel's created worship, where worship was only defective and bent over and twisted. And it came through community. That's a part of my story. What's yours? What's in your story? What threads are getting worked through? What threads are snagged and ensnared? And you're not progressing, you're not moving forward. And things are twisted, and you're bending back into yourself. Are you stuck right now? Where are the impediments that you cannot get past? Do you love Jesus now more than you did last year? Or, if truth be told, are you caught in a particular spot? I want to ask what vision you have for your life to get beyond where you currently are. What does the gospel say about this vision for your life, of who you're supposed to be, of who God is, and what he wants from all of us? What vision is there for you in your life to get beyond where you currently are? Do you have one? You sense God framing one up for you that you're running into and embracing, or are you stepping back? Who's helping with that? Who are you pursuing to have help you in that? Who are you allowing to have come in and help you in that? Think the Great Commission and the gospel gives us a vision for life. And it gives us a vision for life that's bigger and broader than what we currently imagined. It allows us to reimagine the life that's possible. It allows us to reimagine who we are and who God is and what's possible for us. It gives us a vision for something bigger and broader and more expansive. And it says to you that you can change. That God's not done with you yet. The gospel of Jesus says you cannot say that God is done. You cannot say that it won't work on that. You can't say that God won't work on you in that. Or so you don't understand it. If you're saying things like you don't really believe the gospel can work on that, you're saying you don't believe the gospel. You are actively resisting God. You're resisting his goodness and his power and his life. That is cynicism and skepticism and unbelief. Don't you see? The implications of the Great Commission of life and the gospel of life is there's hope. The implications of this is there is change. You can change in life. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to make disciples to the ends of the earth. There's a command and a promise for you in that. But you have to be willing to go there and be in community that will go there. I want you to take note that we are not in a church that makes disciples because we wrote it on a vision statement. We aren't that because we faithfully attend and participate. We aren't that because we've been around it for a long time. We aren't, and you aren't. We aren't that because we say that. That's not how anything works. You want to be something, but it's not true about you, so you say it is. Does it make it so? Those are just words, useless words, until you actually face where you are. Whose you are? What's going on? See, you have to ask the question of what's actually going on in your life. What's actually bearing fruit out of your daily existence? Have you changed substantially over the last year in that? Have you changed definitively over the last few months? Do you love God more? Do you want God more? Are you holding on to Him with more? Asking Him for more? Desiring more? Or if you don't really do that, does that bother you? Is there something deep at work in you? Is there something expansive that's affecting you at the base level? And do you experience vibrant community with friends in a way that's bringing sweeping change, categorical change to you and to them? All authority in heaven and on earth exists to make you and form you into disciples who make disciples. Are you experiencing this kind of change? You should. Because it is His nature. It's the nature of all that He is and all that He does. He forms disciples that will fill the earth. He died to do that. He rose to accomplish it. He is here to accomplish some of that this morning. If you're not seeing that, to the degree that we're not seeing that, I think Paul would say, we're not a disciple-making church. We're not a discipling people, no matter what it says on the marquee. See, if that's the case, then we believe it's a suggestion. If that's the case, we believe it's the great good idea. We don't really trust that the Great Commission's command also has a great affirmational promise. The Great Commission is a command, but it's also a promise. It's a promise that is for you. Consider the scope of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus to do what? To make disciples of the nations. Do you believe that includes you? Do you believe that the gospel contains vast promises that you can actually believe are for you and apply to you? This text has worldwide effects and panoramic implications for all of us. It's about now and it's about the future. It's about life and the future. This text is not just a vision statement. It's not just an unethical set of assumptions. We said last week it has teeth. It has claws. It has power and authority to renew not just the world, but the person that sits in your seat. In the future, Habakkuk 2 says, the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What about now? Does the glory of God, is that big enough? Is that wide enough? Is that expansive enough to cover you? Your problems, your snags, your lack of love for Jesus. Is the glory of God big enough, if it's going to cover the surface of the earth, to cover you this next year? His beauty and His glory and His goodness and His power can come down upon you and change you. I want you to consider, just for a moment, what's attainable. I love verses like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This is a single thought. 11 verses, or actually one sentence for Paul. I'll read it to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the present, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is arguably the best sentence in the Bible. And it's the healthiest. It's the most robust. 11 verses, one sentence. My kind of guy, no punctuation. Beautiful. He just keeps writing because he's overwhelmed. 201 nouns, verbs, adverbs, adjectives, prepositions, conjunctions, cascading down from his lips and dripping off of his pen. Can't stop. Paul talks about what God has done for us. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us. He's lavished himself on us. Paul's extravagant in his language because he's describing the grandeur of what's going on for us. In this God created, Christ saved, Spirit blessed world that we're born into. His horizons are so large. It's like he's from Montana because his sky is so vast. It's like he lives on the beach. His oceans are so deep and wide. He paints the Bible's grand narrative and he plunges us cosmically into its wide dimensions. It's like he shoves our head down under the water so deeply that we come up gasping for air. Because we can't believe this is real and for us. It reorients our dimensions and it redirects our desires. He says, God made known to you the mystery of his will. He made known to you what he is doing in the universe. He made known to you who he is making you into because of who he is. How much of that are you seeing? We're not in the dark. We're not in a state of ignorance. He's not holding out on you. He's not keeping a secret from you. These things are yours if you are in him. He's building into you. He's pouring on you. He's including you into these things. These are yours because you are in him. For what reason? Ephesians 4:13. To grow us up and to make us disciples. To make us mature, Paul says, to change us. These things are real to change you, to make us into different people. This is what he is doing. We are not spectators of this panoramic sweep, but we are participants in it. He's not just doing this, he's doing this with you. The church is this final entry in the litany of God's eternal actions in Jesus Christ. And in it, he establishes the conditions by which you and I would grow up into Christ. Discipling church is not one in name. Discipling church is not one in slogan or in insignia, but it's a church that immerses people in the practice practice of these promises. Let me contrast what should be, right? What Paul describes as true and available and indwelling and present in you with what is. Let me analyze what should be with how things actually are. How do people think and talk about churches in our city? How do we tend to whittle this thing down, this great salvation, this discipleship culture, this gospel centrality? How do we whittle all that down? What do we say? We say things like this. The church down the street was too large. The church around the corner is too small. This church is just right. I wonder how their porridge is. We sound much more like Goldilocks and the Three Bears than disciples of Jesus Christ. You see what we just did with that? We create churches to form people into spiritual consumers with picky tastes. I don't like how this feels. I don't like how this season is. It's not comfortable for me. I wish things were different for me. Things were better for me. And we have a list of what that would look like. But if you gave those things to us, we'd find more. See, pastors aren't helpful either. They're about as helpful as bartenders at Alcoholics Anonymous. Because we're hanging out shingles and direct mailing the neighborhoods, thinking if we could just make better events, then we could make more disciples. Like, this much of that is true. I used to think this. I used to think, I preach such good sermons that the masses are going to come to Christ and become disciples of Jesus. I used to think that. One pastor sat across from me and he said, do you think that the world's going to become disciples because you preach really good messages? And I'm like, yeah. And he had a smirk on his face and he's like, how's that going for you? What? Right? What do you mean? We set up these great events and great gatherings. We're surprised and frustrated. We find that only we've reshuffled the deck with different kinds of consumer Christians who resist the sending of Jesus and resist the discipleship of Jesus and resist the community of Jesus for the personal peace and affluence of Jesus. All of that says something about what we really believe. It's saying something about the life of God and the gospel of life that just isn't true. And it's not forming disciples. A great reduction has occurred. A grievous reduction has occurred. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:10. He says, I beg you to walk, parapatio, in a manner worthy of the calling, kaleo, to which you have been called to in Jesus Christ. I beg you to not walk in other ways. I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called in Jesus Christ. Paul says this calling is alive, and it gets walked out in the course of practical, everyday life. See, he's thankful for this discipleship culture in Colossae. He's thankful for this gospel culture in Ephesus. He's thankful to God for this formational influence, this foundational presence, this culture that's forming and shaping the reality of life together. I'm asking if the thing that we say that we've received is actually getting walked out in the course of everyday life. If it's not, you're not really doing life. You're getting by. You're going to check off another year. How many years have you checked off already? You might be marking time, you might be staying active, but you're not bearing fruit. Not the fruit that he would have. And you're not growing. Discipling church is not one in name. It's not one in slogan or insignia. It's not one where just the leaders do the work of forming. It's a church where the congregation, the people of the church, are owning the discipleship of one another. That gets into the system. That gets into the bloodstream. I want you to think about the casual conversations that you had previous to coming into this room. The casual conversations that you will have in a few minutes, over lunch, at home with your family, throughout the course of this week with one another. What are those about? What do you talk about? What are you pushing on? What are you pulling out? What are you praying into one another? What you are talking about is the things that are most central to you, are most important to you. Is the gospel a part of the ethos that you live in? If the gospel is at work in us, how do we shape it into one another? It's not enough to preach it. It's not enough to teach it. It's not enough to describe it. Ask yourself here, is the gospel forming me? Is it forming my heart? Is the gospel affecting my relationships and my friends? Am I becoming a disciple? Am I discipling others into what God has given to me? Or being faithful to pass on what you have received? Can you say right now, I'm being rooted in the gospel? Can you say, the doors of my life are being thrown open for others to see and to call me into question and to speak into my life? To that degree, you will become a disciple. Are your friends getting radicalized by the gospel as it's coming to you? For many of us, that's just in seed, microscopic seed form. It's in the soil. It's in the ground. But that needs to be nurtured, right? That needs to be tended and cultivated. We want to do that this year. We want to see a people who are actively becoming disciples and making disciples of one another. But it's going to take commitment on your part. I want you to respond this morning, because the table that we're about to go to is for repentant sinners. I want you to observe any known sin in your life, repent of it, come forward resting in grace. I'd like to ask you, what are you giving yourself to this year? What are you going to be giving your life and your heart and your energy and your ambition for this year? Hobbies? Job? Expectations of people? How many years have you done that? With what results? I want to ask, will you give yourself to the eternal labor of making disciples of Jesus Christ? You will give yourself to something. Will it be for the secondary things in life or the primary thing that God has made you for? There's so many who will pour themselves out for the secondary things. They'll be content to sit back and watch this as it happens. I want to call you out this morning and say that's not what you were made for. And if you do that, you will imperil the mission of God for you and your spouse and your children and your friends around you. God has a better vision for your life and for our lives collectively. If we don't hit that, we will miss the thing we were designed for. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:10. We were made to weary ourselves for the work of presenting others mature in Christ. This is the purpose for why we exist. I want to call us to it. Let's stop talking about two different churches. And let's be disciples of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the monumental work that you did on the cross, securing our redemption in your resurrection. I thank you that this work is firm and steadfast and secure. You've poured out your Spirit. All authority in heaven and earth is given for us to accomplish this by your Spirit. And so I pray that you would begin that in an exponential, Spirit-anointed and empowered way this year. We thank you for all that you are for us in Christ, that we can stand as we will stand on the last day and rise out of our seats as we will rise out of our tombs and come forward and receive the sacraments, remembering who you are and what it is that you have done for us and what you've secured for us in the future. May the future break into the present. In Jesus' name, Amen.